You might like to turn to John chapter 8, starting at verse 1. John chapter 8, starting at verse 1.
John chapter 8, 1 to 11. Then everyone went home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early the next morning, he went back to the temple. All the people gathered round him, and he sat down and began to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman who had been caught committing adultery, and they made her stand before them all. "Teacher," they said to Jesus, "this woman was caught in the very act of committing adultery. In our law, Moses commanded that such a woman must be stoned to death. Now what do you say?" They said this to trap Jesus, so that they could accuse him. But he bent over and wrote on the ground with his finger. As they stood there asking him questions, he straightened himself up and said to them, "Whichever one of you has committed no sin may throw the first stone at her." And he bent over again and wrote on the ground. When they heard this, they all left one by one, the older ones first. Jesus was left alone with the woman still standing there. He straightened himself up and said to her, "Where are they all? Is no one left to condemn you?" "No, sir," she answered. "Well then," Jesus said, "I do not condemn you either. Go, but do not sin again."
May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. There were two women brought before a young king. They were prostitutes, and they shared a house together. Both had given birth, but the son of one of them had died. Now both were claiming the living son as their own. How could anyone in the days before the DNA test tell which of the two was speaking the truth? Feels like something for Jeremy Kyle to sort out. The young king gave his judgment. "Bring me a sword," he said, "and cut the boy in two. Each woman can have a half of him." The instant reaction of the two women told the truth. One of them agreed with the king's verdict. Even if her rival was allowed to keep him, the other one begged that the boy should live. There was no question as to who was the mother. The king was Solomon, and it was the kind of thing that gave him his reputation of remarkable wisdom. Now, this is the kind of story that people in the first century would think of when they heard this story about Jesus, the woman taken in adultery, and the men taken in hypocrisy. But there's a puzzle to this story. It doesn't seem to fit here in John's Gospel. The earliest copies of John do not include it. Some later manuscripts include it, but in a different place. Some have it as an extra story at the end of the Gospel. Some even place it in Luke's Gospel because it feels more like Luke than John. You'll notice that it's often in the Bible in brackets or added as an appendix. But it is a story that shoehorns its way into the gospel narrative. John has Jesus in chapter 7 teaching in the temple during the Feast of Tabernacles. And the crowds and authorities were getting increasingly interested in who he is and what he is about. And then in John chapter 8, the gospel takes on a darker tone, with Jesus accusing the Judeans of willfully misunderstanding him, failing to grasp what he's saying, and wanting to kill him. Chapter 8 has some of the harshest things Jesus is ever recorded as saying. What has happened? It's as though Jesus has come face to face with the real problem at the heart of the Judean attitude, to him, to God, to themselves, and to their national vocation. Now, you and I won't understand the chapter if you think that the Judeans as simply interested bystanders trying to make sense of this curious teacher who has just arrived in town. If you read it like that, then Jesus comes across as irrationally angry and dismissive. That seems to be what the people thought. But John was well aware of the impression Jesus was making. The chapter fits with a change of mood brought on by something which has caught his attention and has made him realize just how steeped in the Judeans are in their own patterns of thinking and how unlike God those patterns are. So whether this passage belongs here or not, the chapter begins with the people wanting to stone a woman to death, and it ends with them wanting to stone Jesus. Perhaps it's trying to tell us something. The story is a classic example of Jesus' own wisdom, the sort of wisdom that kings were expected to display. Imagine for a moment. She was barefoot and disheveled, perhaps sweaty from the struggle. A mop of her hair hung over her face. Her jaw was fixed, her teeth clenched, her lips pressed into the thin lines of resistance, her nostrils flared with breathy defiance. Adulteress, they charged. They called her worse. You know the insults. Caught in the act. But caught by whom and why? The teachers and Pharisees appealed to the law and called for the death penalty. They asked Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say?" If Jesus consented to stone the woman, he would have been breaking the Roman law and causing the people to distrust him. However, refusing to stone, he could be construed as treating the law of Moses too lightly. If Jesus told them to stone her according to the law of Moses, it would be reported to the Roman government, which didn't permit Jews to execute their own criminals. If he lets her go free, he could be charged with violating the law. But for a person to be put to death, the law requires that there must be at least two witnesses, eyewitnesses to the very act of adultery. Can you picture the scene? Peeping Pharisees nosing around her windowsill. How did they watch? How did they see? And were not their hearts filled with adultery when they eavesdropped on this clandestine rendezvous? At least two witnessed the act, yet without regret for the sin or compassion for the sinner. And when they had seen enough, these guardians of morality stormed the door to the bedroom where she lay naked and defenseless. She struggled as they wrestled to subdue her. Now, did they push her into her clothes like pushing a pig into a sack to be taken squealing to market? Or was she naked, covering herself with her hands as they dragged her before Jesus? Thus she arrived at the temple, torn from the privacy of a stolen embrace, and thrust into public shame. This was it, she told herself. It was the end, her fate forever at the hands of men. From their hands she had received bread. Now it was to be stones. And so she stands there, sullen, her eyes deep sinkholes of hate. And every eye that circles her returns the searing hate, branding a scarlet letter into her soul. Every eye, that is, except for the eyes of Jesus. Meanwhile, where is her lover? By prior agreement allowed to slip through a window, perhaps? Part of the plot to ensnare Jesus. But it is not the woman they want to bring down or the law to uphold. It is Jesus they want. She's only the bait, and their question is only the spring to the trap. Time and again, Jesus had shown compassion to sinners. And yet the law of Moses is uncompromisingly and impartial in its treatment of them. If the religious leaders can somehow wedge Jesus between his loyalty to the stone tablets of the law and his steadfast love of sinners, certainly that would squeeze out his true for all to see. If he frees her, they reason, as he most certainly will, he forsakes the law. Then they will have cause to accuse him before the Sanhedrin. The question they use to spring the trap is not a theological one, like whose wife will she be at the resurrection? It's a question of life and death, in whose balance hangs not only the fate of this woman, but the fate of Christ as well. Disappointingly for the leaders, Jesus doesn't enter into debate. He simply stoops down to gather his thoughts. The silence is deafening. The drama intense. With his finger, he writes in the sand. The necks of the righteous crane to decipher the writing. What he writes will forever remain a mystery. Maybe it was the sins the crowd had committed. Maybe it was a quote from Moses. Maybe it's the names of the prominent leaders that stood there. Whatever he writes is for their eyes, not ours. And however, it doesn't register, for they persist in pressing him to a judgment. Jesus stands up. All eyes are fixed on him. At last he responds, "If any of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw the stone at her." The words disarming. One by one the stones thud to the ground. And one by one the men leave. Starting with the oldest, perhaps because they are the wisest, or perhaps because they are the most guilty. "That Jesus," they grumble, "he's always finding loopholes." And Jesus stoops to write again. This time it's only for her eyes. They are alone now, lawbreaker and lawgiver. And the only one qualified to condemn her. But he doesn't. The Saviour stood up for this unknown woman and fought for her. She is his victory. He stands up again, this time to free her. Has no one condemned you? He asks. Timid words stumble from her lips. No one, sir. She waits for a reply. Certainly a sermon must be gathering momentum in the wings, but no sermon comes. What comes are words of grace. Neither do I condemn you. And words of truth that her life of sin can be left behind. And the trembling subsides. Her face softens. The furrows in her forehead relax. There are questions that race through her mind. Should I say? Should I ask him a question? Should I thank him? She looks into his face, his forehead relaxed. It's been an ordeal for him too. He takes a breath and he seems to say, go, you're free now. Don't do it again. She opens her mouth to say something, but the words don't come. She walks away, but before she leaves, she stops. She pauses and looks back to thank him. But Jesus is seated, his face praying to the Father. And she turns to go her way, leaving behind her life of sin. There are no tears as she leaves, but years later there will be. At odd moments during the day when she looks at her children asleep in their beds. Or when she waves goodbye to her husband as he takes his walk to work. A marriage she never thought she would have. A family she never thought she would have. A life she never thought she would have. Were it not for the Lord who stood up for her when others wanted to stone her. A Lord who stooped to pick her up and send her on her way forgiven. Yesterday, there were protests outside the Dorchester Hotel. The owner, the Sultan of Brunei, has introduced Sharia law. You can now be stoned in his country, stoned to death for adultery or for gay sex. The irony is, the Sultan is known for his playboy lifestyle. Such hypocrisy. But of course, we don't do that here. We don't throw stones at people. We never lift a stone. Oh. What about when people fall from grace and are paraded in the front of our newspapers and the headlines or on social media, and you and I cast our insults? They know exactly what they were doing and they deserve everything they get. And what about the ISIS bride, paraded in front of the world's media, not for a day, but day after day? On social media, I saw the insults, even from those I thought better of. She knew exactly what she was doing. She deserves everything she gets. We dehumanized her and then felt nothing when she was stripped of her citizenship and now stateless. And we even felt little when her newborn baby died. And yet she was groomed as a teenager and then abused. Shamina Begum is her name. She has a mum and a dad and a sister too. She is loved by God as much as you and I. And every time I see her paraded before the world's press for us to condemn her, I hear those words of Jesus. Let he or she who is without sin cast the first stone. This story of a woman caught in adultery dramatically captures the gracious, merciful, forgiving spirit of Jesus, along with his call to all of us to transformed lives. Like the Pharisees, we don't always act like forgiven people. But when we stop and consider our own shortcomings, we realize that none of us has the right to throw stones. There, but by the grace of God, go I. You and I have our skeletons firmly shut in our cupboards. What if you or I were stripped naked and paraded before the crowd? In a sense, I imagine that I am stripped naked day by day in front of Jesus. The woman in the passage could be you or me. You or me standing trembling, naked, afraid, literally in the presence of God, aware of our sin, with nothing to cover us. Caught in the very act, the fullness of our sin, expecting nothing but death at the hands of the law, but instead of condemnation, we find mercy and forgiveness and compassion from the hands of a God who turns out to be loving and kind. You can never fall from God's grace. Understood rather than condemned, saved rather than stoned, our sin exposed yet covered with his grace and love. Jesus, Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, have mercy on us. Amen.